following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Now let's pray for the sermon. Father, we ask that Thou wouldst continue to be with us, that Thou wouldst be our, that Thou wouldst be present with us, and that Thou wouldst be our leader and our guide, that Thou wouldst teach us to walk in Thy way. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn, if you will, to Numbers. Chapter 1, verse 47. We left off at verse 46 last time. Numbers 147, and we'll read all the way through chapter 2. Hear now the very words of God. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of his father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Aminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 74,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000 and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall set forth first. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies, and the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur, and his host, and those that were numbered thereof were 46,500, and those which pitched by him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the captain of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad. And the captain of the sons of Gad shall be Eliasaph the son of Reuel. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 45,650. All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben were 100,050 and 1,450 throughout their armies, and they shall set forth in the second rank. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies, and the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama the son of Ammihud, and his host and those that were numbered of them were 40,500. And by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the captain of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel the son of Pedazur, and his host and those that were numbered of them were 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, and the captain of the sons of Benjamin shall be Abidan the son of Gideoni, and his host and those that were numbered of them were 35,400. All that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000 and 8,100 throughout their armies, and they shall go forward in the third rank. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies, and the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer the son of Amishaddai, and his host and those that were numbered of them were 62,700. And those that encamp by him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the captain of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Okran, and his host and those that were numbered of them were 40,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, and the captain of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan, and his host and those that were numbered of them were 53,400. All they that were numbered in the camp of Dan were 100,057,600. They shall go hindmost with their standards. These are those which were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their hosts were 600,003,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, every one after their families, according to the house of their fathers. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, the key to order is not simply having a place for things, because you can have chaos and still everything is someplace. But the key to order is having a right place for everything. And what we see here in chapter 2, well, starting in chapter 1 and then through chapter 2 of the book of Numbers, is that each person in the camp had a right place. Each person was to be encamped by the standard of their tribe and of their family. And then each of the tribes and families had a particular place around the tabernacle in which they were to encamp. So the author then considers the right place to be the place that God has revealed to Moses for all of them to be. And there are three things in this passage that I think we may want to take notice of. The first thing is that the people, although they are on north, east, south, and west sides, are all arranged in a four-square fashion around the tabernacle. That is to say, they are arranged with respect to God. So when we say on the east, it's not just, well, we've got a whole mess of people, and those that are easternmost are those guys. It's that certain tribes and certain families are on the east side with respect to the tabernacle, with respect to the, if you will, the residence of God. And then the second thing I want us to notice is how they are arranged, why the tribes are where they are. And then the third thing I want us to notice is the fact that the Levites stood between the people and God. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out which families of Levites were where. But basically, they were between the people and the tabernacle. And we're going to look at that and why that would have been the case. So first, and this will be the longest portion, the first thing is that the people were arranged around God. And the reason for that is that the goal of the covenant, if you will, the purpose of the covenant is found in the word Emmanuel, God with us. And so the people were arranged around God, around the tabernacle, though at a distance. If we look at verse 1 and 2, we see that every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of his father's house far off about the tabernacle. So there's two things that we need. First of all, they're far off. But secondly, they are with respect to the tabernacle. They're about the tabernacle. They're around the tabernacle of the congregation, and that's where they're to pitch their tents. So they camp around the tabernacle, though at a distance. Now, there's a reason for this, and to understand the reason, we also are going to borrow a little bit about the Levites. And if we'll turn back to the book of Exodus, we get some insight. Let me give you just a little bit of background so we don't have to read through all of it. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments written by God. Meanwhile, down below Mount Sinai, the people are having a party. And they were not only engaging in debauchery, more importantly, they were engaging in idolatry. So in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, we find the Lord said unto Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." Now, he's saying here, keep on going, go on up to the land. Take the people with you, go to the promised land, and I will send an angel before thee. And I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up with thee in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So God basically is saying, yeah, I'm still going to give you the promised land. I promised that to Abraham. You're still going to get that. But as you go up, I'm not going to go with you. Because if I go with you, I'm liable to consume you. Remember, our God is a consuming fire. I'm just liable to destroy all of you because I'm so angry with you for your idolatry. You're such a stiff-necked people. Understand stiff-necked there to mean rebellious. You're such a rebellious people. Well, Moses began to, if you will, argue with God. I hate to put it in such stark terms, but that's basically what he's doing. And finally, he gives God an ultimatum. Look, if you're not going to go up there to the promised land with us, let's not go. And if you drop down to verses 15 and 16, well, let's pick up in verse 12 for a context. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. These are the covenant people we're talking about here. And so then, God finally says, well, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Look what Moses is saying, because what he's saying is true. He's saying, the thing that distinguishes us as a people is not that we have the land of Canaan. It's not that we live in a certain place. It's not that some angel can lead us up through the wilderness. The thing that distinguishes us as a people is that you're with us. And if you're not going to be with us, why bother going? Because the very covenant is dependent, if you will, upon the presence of God. So, if there's no presence of God, there's no distinction for the people of God. So the first thing that we notice is that this is a covenant statement in Numbers chapter 2. The second thing that we notice is that as the people were encamped round about the tabernacle, it kept them focused on the presence of God. Now, it's important for us to understand that the church is now and always has been in fellowship with God. But that fellowship with God is the reality of His presence, that He really is with us. So, both the boundaries of the people is important. We are a distinct people. But also the focus or the center or the concentration is important as well. If we have people in the camp that are not focused on God, then they don't fit the description of the people of God. By the same token, if we have people outside the boundaries that have not been counted with us, then they don't fit the description of the people of God either. The two things that are necessary for us to understand ourselves to be the people of God are, first of all, that we have been counted in that number. And secondly, that we continue focused on the center of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. So boundaries and center are both important, and we must not regard one apart from the other. Now, there are some people that become so enamored of what they think is the presence of God that they basically pay no attention at all to who is enrolled and who's not enrolled. These are the no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, the people who don't want doctrine and they don't want defining boundaries. On the other hand, there are some people who are so busy patrolling the boundaries with church discipline that they ignore the center, the focus, the idea that Christ is what the church is about. The church is not about discipline. It's just that the church makes use of discipline to keep our minds, our eyes, our hearts focused upon Jesus Christ. So, those who are truly in covenant with God, we're not talking about the hangers-on. We're not talking about the mixed multitude. We're talking about those who are truly in covenant with God do not have to be told to press toward the mark. They simply do. They press toward the mark because they keep their eyes on the mark. They press toward the knowledge of Jesus Christ because that's what they do. After talking about all the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews finally says, so keep your eyes focused on all those heroes of the faith. No, he says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So we run with patience, but we run. And we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our example. So two things that we have to keep constantly in mind, and that is the history of who we are, but also the doctrine of what we believe. And both of those things should be in service to keeping our minds and our hearts focused upon Jesus Christ. So in talking about being God-focused, we have to talk also about the worship that He has appointed. May I go so far as to say that while the nature of the covenant is God with us, the purpose of the covenant is the worship of God. You see, we are objectively to worship God as He has commanded us to worship, not in some way that seems good to us. The purpose of worship, the objective in worship, is not to feel good. Now, if you feel good about worshiping God, good for you. But that's not your purpose. That's not the end. See, our worship ought to be biblical and God-centered. In fact, if it is biblical, it will be, by that very nature, by that very definition, God-centered. And that's what it means to enjoy the presence of God. Let's go back to our very first catechism question. Remember the shorter catechism question? What is the chief end of man? And we learn that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the way that we enjoy God is not by having some mystical feeling. The way we enjoy God is by keeping His covenant. The way we enjoy God is by knowing His presence in His covenant, because His covenant is, by its very nature, the presence of God. It is to have a friendship relationship with God. That means that we're not looking simply for things from God. When we pray, we do pray for health. We do pray for sustenance. We do pray for the things that we need in life. However, that's an indication that we're dependent upon God. It's not an indication that we're telling God how to do His job. And so when God gives us something else, we need to have joy in that. Not a feeling of moroseness because we didn't get our way. So we say this then, that we don't just look for God's blessings. We look for God who is blessing. And then, remember Etta James wanted a Sunday kind of love? Well, that was a song that she sang. It's a Sunday kind of love. What we're looking for is not just a Sunday kind of love. We're looking for a love in the covenant that comes about every single day. As the people pitched tents, as they broke camp, as the people marched, as they stood, as they found water, as they didn't find water, every single day ought to be a day of love and obedience. So what kind of questions might we ask ourselves if we're interested in being objective, but by the same token, not being morbidly introspective? You know what I mean by morbidly introspective? There are some people that they're so focused on themselves that they seldom take time to think of Christ. So we might ask ourselves why we go to church. Do I just go to church because of all the other folks? Well, I don't think we can be accused of that. And what's my life about? If someone were to say, oh, I know Mr. X, and Mr. X's life is about this, what would it be? Would he be able to say, Yeah, his life is pretty much about Christ, about following him. And if we truly love Jesus, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You know, this is not hard. Now, if we're keeping Christ's commandments because we don't want to break the law, then our motive is wrong. We should keep Christ's commandments because we don't want to break his heart. Because we love our God so much that we want to do what he says. In other words, if our motive is not love, then we really can't keep the first and second great commandments, can we? What is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Without that love as a motivator, without that love as that which draws us into the center of the covenant, without that, keeping commandments is simply legalism. So Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he says just a few verses later, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And I shall love him, and my Father shall love him, and will take up our abode, our tabernacle, with him. So, we're not talking about simply an emotional attachment to religion. It's easy to have that. In fact, it's so easy to have that, that many people substitute that for a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, you hear them say, I'm not interested in religion, I'm interested in a relationship. Well, let me tell you what religion is. Religion is that which defines the relationship. So if you say, I can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and ignore what he says to do, you're kidding yourself. In fact, you may very well be kidding yourself to death. So that's the first thing. The first, and I said this was going to be the longest of the three things that I'm going to talk about. But the first thing is that the camp is arranged with God in the center. Because the tabernacle, that is to say the worship of God, the understanding of God, the knowledge of God, the presence of God in his covenant, is paramount to the people of God. If we reach the promised land, great. But if we reach the promised land without God, we've lost. It's the presence of God that's important to Moses, and it's the presence of God that ought to be important to us. But secondly, we have a listing here, and granted, an awful lot of it seems repetitive to us because we're given numbers and we're told his standard was there, and then next to him was, and these were on the east, and they set out first, and there's a lot of that. However, it's important, I think, for us to notice how the camp is arranged, because the New Testament writers, especially John in the book of Revelation, is quite interested in how the camp is arranged. First of all, it's four square. That is to say, there are three tribes, no more, no less, on each of the four sides. On the four, if you will, the compass rows, the east, the compass points, the east, the south, the west, and the north. And given the fact that east is regarded scripturally as being forward or Godward, what we see is the leadership set by God on the east side of the tabernacle, meaning the east side of the camp. Now, we might normally expect it to run something like Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, because those were the first four born. But notice that we jump all the way down to Judah. And the reason that we jump all the way down to Judah is that Reuben and Simeon were cursed by their father Jacob. Reuben, because he went up to his father's concubine. And Simeon and Levi were both cursed because of what they did in the case of Shechem when Dinah was raped. Now, Levi if we went back to Exodus chapter 32 and 33, we would see that Levi is reinstated in a way, because when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he said, "Who's with me?" the first ones that came over to his side were the Levites. And then they went through and slew the idolaters. So Levi was, in a sense, exonerated or rehabilitated. Simeon and Reuben never were, so they remain on the south side. So that puts Gideon at the forefront. Then we have the next two sons,
Judah
at the forefront. Then we have the next two sons, after we get rid of the three cursed sons, the next two sons are Issachar and Zebulun. And they're at the forefront with Judah. So these are the three children of Leah that are leading the way. Then on the south side, down toward the where we came from, we've got Simeon, Reuben, or Reuben and Simeon, and Gad gets thrown in. And Gad, although Gad was not a child of Leah, he's put in with the children. He's put in with we're out of children of Leah now, so we have to go out and get Gad, who was one of the children of the handmaids. Say, well, how can we, now? Wait a minute. There's six sons of Leah, and you've only named five. Levi is going to come along later. We're going to talk about Levi next week. But we've got Reuben, Simeon, and then we've got Gad, who has been basically brought in with the cursed sons. Then on the west side of the camp, we've got, I want to say the three sons, it's the two sons of Rachel, but Joseph was two tribes. Joseph was the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. So basically the grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, are promoted to full tribal status. So we've got the two children of Rachel on the west side. Then on the north side, except for Gad, you've got the children of the handmaidens. And you can remember this fairly easily. I'm going to give you a little, what's it called, mnemonic help, a way of helping to remember the children of Jacob. They're all the children of Jacob, but they're not full brothers. They're, you know, a lot of half brothers and so forth in there. So here's the way you can remember it. If you can remember Joseph and Benjamin, they're the children of Rachel. They're the only children of Rachel, just those two. Joseph has two tribes, however, so Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, they're the children of Rachel. The children of the handmaidens, there are four of them, and they spell the word Dang, D-A-N-G. If you can think of another word, yeah, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Gad. Everybody else is a son of Leah. So we got 4 plus 2 plus 6. And that gives us our 12 sons. Yeah, 6, because Levi is also a son of Leah. So there we have that. That may be complete. But you know what? If it weren't important, why would it be here? You know, it's not like we got an extra page in the Bible, let's fill it in with something. It's here for a reason, and the reason that it's here is for us to understand that there is an order to the way God does things. And the curses and blessings and so forth that have come before are now being fulfilled in that generation that's leaving Egypt, that Exodus generation. And by the way, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, we're almost to the end of the Bible when we get to Revelation 21, right? In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 16, we read, "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, it doesn't matter what a furlong is. Understand that it's the same distance in every direction. And high. I know. It's symbolic. Okay. But that's why I say the 12,000 furlongs is not important. What's important is the fact that it's four square, just like the camp was in Exodus. And remember, where Revelation 21 and 22 are taking us is the presence of God with His people. That's where Revelation 21 and 22 are the apex, if you will, of the Bible. And the apex also of the book of Revelation. Throughout the book of Revelation, we see the battle going on between the archangel Michael and the dragon. We see the battle going on between the world and the two witnesses. We see the battle going on between the bride and the prostitute riding on the beast. There are all kinds of battles going on, but the apex of it is that when Jesus Christ conquers all of those things, and He does, we see that the importance of all of it is the presence of God with His people. And that even in troublous times, God is present with His people. And so when John refers in the Revelation to the four square nature of the city of God, it's reminiscent of the camp with God in the midst of it. But there's no need for a sun or a moon, because God is the light of it. And when we get there, we're going to find out that God was also the light of the camp, of the people of God. He was a pillar of fire at night, and He's a pillar of cloud during the day. So we have the prime position being east, then south, then west, then north. And we've gone over why we had each of the tribes where they were. And as we consider the fact that Reuben and Simeon were not in the lead, I think it's important for us to remember that sin has consequences. And the consequence that Reuben and Simeon's, and to a different extent Levi's, the consequence of their sin was that they were no longer the leaders of the tribes. And so 400 years later, that sin is still being visited upon their offspring. And we need to remember ourselves that we do not sin with impunity, and many times the sins of the fathers are in fact visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. By the same token, we look at Levi and we can be reminded of grace, because grace is greater than sin. Remember that old song, "Grace that is greater than all my sin"? Well, that's what we see in the case of Levi. Levi, who also, along with Simeon, caused the people of God to become a stench, Jacob said, to their neighbors. So also, he was elevated because of grace. And throughout it all, Moses said, "Look, we're not even going to think about the promised land until we have assurance of your grace. And the assurance of your grace is that we all get to park ourselves, our tents, around the tabernacle." I'm just going to touch on this because it's somewhat legendary. That is to say, it's somewhat of legend, and we don't have these things in Scripture. But according to the rabbis, the standards that are being talked about here, that each of the standard for Judah was a lion, the standard for Reuben was an ox, the standard for Ephraim was a man's head, and the standard for the north was an eagle. And don't do it right now, but if you turn to Revelation 4:7, or if you turn to Ezekiel, you'll find that those are the four beasts that are round about the throne. Again, four square. Don't think here's the throne and here's four beasts over here. Think four beasts, four square. Okay, third, the role of the Levites. And I'm going to hurry through this because next week we're going to talk more in detail about the Levites when we get to chapter 3. But the role of the Levites was basically to camp between the tabernacle and the people. And we're told in 153, in Numbers 153, exactly why that was. God says, well, it's because of my wrath. The people need to be separated from me a little bit, otherwise wrath. Chapter 1, verse 53, but the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Now, the Levites were particularly instructed in how to take care of the tabernacle. There were certain ways to set it up. Any other way was wrong. Same way with taking it down. When they took it down, even when they carried it, there were certain ways that it had to be carried. If it was carried any other way, the result was death. The result was the wrath of God. And so we find here then that the reason the Levites camped between the tabernacle and the people of God is so there may be no wrath. The purpose of the Levites was to prevent wrath upon the people. Basically, those who stepped out of place risked the wrath of God. And we're going to see that repeatedly in the book of Numbers. We're going to see it in great detail when we get to Numbers 16 and 17. Now, the thing about the Levites is that they didn't just stand around and say, you know, I hope nobody comes through here, because if they do, you know, we're going to have to turn the other cheek and they'll just go on through here and die. Just the opposite. The Levites were hired because they were the most warlike of all the tribes. When Moses said, okay, those of you who are opposed to this idolatry that's going on, join me, they showed up with their swords drawn. In the same way, when men were cast out of the Garden of Eden, remember how God guarded the garden against Adam and Eve returning to the garden? He put cherubim with flaming swords. And that's represented by the Levites, who basically stood outside the tabernacle with swords drawn so that people could not just presumptuously approach God apart from the mediation of the Levites. Well, now you know where we're going. As soon as I said the word mediate, as soon as I said the word mediation, you knew where we were going. The presence of God is not just life. It is life and death. The same thing is true with the gospel. Paul said when he preached the gospel of Christ, it was always the word of Christ. It always had the savor of Christ about it. But to those who were believing, it was the savor, the aroma, if you will, of life. But to those who were perishing, it was the aroma of death. So the presence of God to those who are His people, to those who are the covenant people, to those who are called, God's life. But to those who are not, to those who disbelieve, to those who are presumptuous toward God, He's death. Well, what we have with the Levites is not the final solution. Yes, the Levites did bring death upon those who would approach God presumptuously. And they did assure the life of God's presence in the tabernacle by doing things the way God said to do them. But that was not the final solution. In fact, we learn in the book of Hebrews that one of the things you couldn't help noticing about the priests is they kept dying. You just get one of them used to what they're supposed to do and they die off. Well, the final solution is found in Christ. In John 1:14, we read, and He was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. If we could translate that more literally from the Greek, it would say he pitched his tent amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. Not off to the north or the south or the east or the west, but amongst us, in between. He dwelt with us. He tabernacled amongst us. And so in Christ, we have life. But death has not been done away. Don't think that for a moment. When Jesus Christ came and tabernacled amongst us, when he came and dwelt amongst us, he took upon himself the death that was due to us. Just as we deserved for the Levites to hack us to pieces, instead Jesus Christ took that death upon himself. Because we are sinners, because we have offended God, because we have approached God presumptuously, Jesus Christ took our death upon himself. God imputed our guilt to him, and because God saw him with our guilt, he was perfectly justified in punishing Christ in our place. In the same way that we would have been punished had we tried to get through the Levites, we would have been punished by the wrath of God. But that wrath was spent on Jesus Christ. And that's where we find Jesus Christ in the tabernacle in the wilderness and walking amongst the Levites. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art a gracious God, and more, that thou art a covenant God, that thou hast determined to be a God to us and with us. And we thank thee and praise thee that thy wrath has been spent upon Jesus Christ, that he is the bringer of life. And though he is the aroma, the savor of death to those who are disbelieving thee, those who distrust thee, those who look not unto thee, we praise thee that for those of us who have been turned to look unto thee, that he is the aroma of life unto life. And we thank thee for these things in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.